Once upon a time, there was a young married couple who were having a baby. And they were excited about having their first child, but they also knew that it was a big responsibility and that there was some danger involved. You see, this couple, they lived in a kingdom that was under siege from a terrible enemy. And the enemy was a tricky enemy. He didn't lay siege to the kingdom by bringing an army and attacking it from without. No, he snuck into the kingdom. And he used his gifts of cunning and persuasion and deceit to seduce the king's people away from him. The enemy's plan was extremely successful, and in fact, he managed to turn the entire kingdom against their king. And so while the king still reigned over his kingdom and even protected his people, they just didn't acknowledge him. They thought that they had been set free from having to be subject to a king, but in reality, they had been enslaved to the enemy, to a master who hated them and was cruel. But through the enemy's craftiness and deceit, most of them didn't even realize that the suffering that they had caused through their rebellion against the king. They were blinded to the truth. This king, though, in his wisdom, had a plan of his own to defeat the enemy and to save his people. He could have just punished the people for their rebellion, but he didn't want to. So he too came among his people, but to show them his love and to show them how they had been deceived and to call them back to himself. The plan, it was costly to him. Rebellion against the king can't just be swept away. There's a cost that had to be paid, but he took that cost for himself. He suffered for his people, and he considered it worth it to save them. Many still didn't turn back to him, but those who did were given a mission to represent him among the kings, sorry, represent him among the people who were still his enemies, and to point them back to the king's love. It was a dangerous mission, and many of those who had been given it suffered as the king had suffered. Some of them even died at the hands of those they were trying to reach, and others were even seduced back into the ways of the enemy. This is the world that this couple knew their child would be born into. And they knew that they had a responsibility to teach their child about the king and his love, and to teach him from a young age. But that along the way through his life, that he would face many temptations and trials. And one day he'd have to make his own decision about the king. So when the time came, the couple had a son. And they loved him very much, and they took their responsibility as parents very seriously, doing everything they could to teach their child about the king. And thankfully, this child decided to follow the king at a very young age. But as he grew up and as his parents had known, he faced all the temptations and trials that they knew would come. He went through periods of doubts and periods of giving in to the seduction of the enemy, but he had the example of his parents to guide him and the encouragement of other servants of the king who befriended him and walked through life with him. They reminded him of the king's great love and how much he had sacrificed to rescue him from the enemy. And so as the young couple grew older, they were able to give much thanks to the king because they were able to watch their son and the other children that they also would have to grow into adulthood as servants of the king. Their son got married and had children of his own and started the process all over again with his children. And the story isn't over for them yet because they're still waiting for the end of the king's plan. Well, he will come again amongst his people, and once and for all, save those who are his and punish those who stand with the enemy. In the meantime, while they're waiting, they try to fulfill their mission to represent the king among those who have rejected him. I don't know about you, but I love stories. That may not have been the best written story you ever heard. I made it up. And others have told similar stories and done a much better job than I just did. But when we think about stories, regardless of how well they're told, there's a lot of classic stories that have made an impact and lasted in our world. And they share some common traits that I tried to, you know, reflect in the story that I just told. The battle between good and evil. A hero arising at just the right time to save the people. Themes of sacrifice and love and justice and overcoming hardship and redemption. these elements and themes, they show up in all the great stories of our world to varying degrees, right, in different ways. You find them in everything from Dickens to Dumas, from Tolstoy to Tolkien, from the ancient legends to the most recent superhero movies. The reason that these themes keep showing up and are always there and are so impactful is because they're not just the inventions of human authors. They're themes that have been written onto our hearts as human beings, that are part of our psyche as a human culture, because they reflect something that goes beyond us, a greater story, a deeper reality, a cosmic truth that lies at the heart of history. They're part of a great story that's the story of God, the story of us, the story of our sin and the redemption that God brings through Jesus. The story of God saving the world from the clutches of the spiritual forces of evil. It's the grand narrative of history and the overarching plot of the Bible. This story, ultimately, is about Jesus. And we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, the life of Jesus. And this Gospel, this life of Jesus, is the climax of this grand historical narrative, this grand cosmic plot that goes all throughout history. Today, we're looking at a passage in this story of Jesus, in this climax of the story of history, that shows us just a snapshot of what's really going on. It's easy to look at the life of Jesus and just see a man doing good things, but this story zooms in a bit and reminds us what actually is happening. This is the climax to a story of epic proportions, of cosmic realities. What we see in this story that we're going to look at today, that Mark read for us, is that Jesus is the one who has the power and authority to save humanity from the spiritual forces of evil. And not just humanity in general, but individuals, people who desperately need to be rescued. So turn with me to Luke 8, verse 26. I'm going to look at this passage and we're going to get a glimpse from God's word of what the purpose is of this grand story that is true of all of human history, and how we fit into it. So, first of all, we're going to see the purpose of the story. And I'll tell you up front what the purpose of the story is. I've already said it even. That Jesus has power and authority over the spiritual forces of evil. That's the purpose of this grand story of history. That Jesus has power and authority over the spiritual forces of evil. So last week, we were looking at the previous passage in the Gospel of Luke. And we saw Jesus and his disciples deciding to cross over the Sea of Galilee, this big lake in the northern region of Israel, because Jesus wanted to go from the area that he'd been in across to the other side. And along the way, they had this horrible storm that came on them, and the people were afraid they were going to die, but Jesus, without breaking a sweat, calmed the storm with a word, saved everyone's life, and they were just astonished by what he had done. So we pick up today with them reaching the other side of the lake. Now, they're not in Israel anymore. As they've crossed this lake, they're now in Gentile territory outside of Israel. And take a look at what happens in verse 26. We're told they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So try to put yourself in the shoes of one of the disciples that are with Jesus, right? Maybe Mary of Magdalene or Peter. You just had this terrifying boat ride, right? And you were sure you were going to drown in this storm, and then Jesus, who'd been asleep in the back of the boat, and you knew he was a great miracle worker, blows your mind by with a word completely calming the storm and saving your lives. You spend the rest of this boat ride soaking wet, sitting in stunned silence. You get to the other side, into this land that you've never been to before, this uncomfortable Gentile territory that you as a Jewish person doesn't feel safe in. And as soon as you come ashore, you see in the distance this man running towards you. And this isn't just any regular looking man. You can tell as soon as you see him, oh, this is going to be a crazy experience that I don't want to have anything to do with. This man is naked. He's filthy. He's completely wild looking. Well, what are you thinking? What are you going to do in this situation if you're Peter or if you're Mary of Magdalene? Well, let me tell you a story about what I did in a similar situation. I used to work at Yonge Street Mission for a summer before I came to the church, before I was called as a youth pastor here. And I worked for a summer at Evergreen, which was their youth drop-in center in the original Yonge Street Mission building on near Yonge and Carlton. And it's not there anymore. They've sold it and had to move. But that's where I was, right downtown, working with them. And in that summer, working at Evergreen, it's a youth drop-in center. There was several stations that we'd have to man throughout the day. And so we'd be serving food for part of it or mingling with the youth that came in on the floor. Or we'd have to stand by the door and man the door. And so this particular day, I was on the door. And my role as the person on the door was to greet the youth as they come in, but also keep an eye out for people that shouldn't be coming in. Some of the youth have been barred from being there for a while, and some people were too old to be in there. And, you know, if people are, you know, drunk or whatever, they're not supposed to come in. And so I'm standing there on the door, sort of uncomfortable in this role anyway, and I see down the street, walking down Yonge Street, a woman coming towards, and she looks like she's coming right for Evergreen. And she's wearing jeans and a sweatshirt, and I'm sorry for this image in your mind, but the jeans are falling down, the sweatshirt's around her neck, and there's no underwear. And she's raving and looking kind of crazy and dirty, and I'm sitting there like, she's coming right at us, and I don't know what to do about it. And really my role is to get between her and the door and try to stop her from coming in, but there's nobody else there. And I just was like, I just don't want to deal with this. And I froze, and she just went right in. And then the real staff had to spend like half an hour getting her out. And then I got told off, and I was just like, I'm sorry. I didn't know how to deal with that at all. How do you deal with something like this? But look what happens next. In verse 28, this is what this man does. So when he saw Jesus, this man, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of him, out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. This man runs up to Jesus and falls down at his feet and yells and cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." This man knows who Jesus is. He recognizes him from afar. He knows him by name without being told. He even calls him the Son of the Most High God. He's afraid of him. And if you're one of the disciples that are with Jesus, you've seen this before, right? You've been traveling with Jesus. This isn't his first experience with a demon. In fact, if you're Mary of Magdalene, you used to be this person, right? You've had seven demons cast out of you, it tells us at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. This man is demon-possessed. Now, we're told a lot about him up front that the disciples wouldn't have known until later. Verse 27, we're told that he hadn't worn clothes or lived in a house for years. He'd been naked and not with his family, cut off from his family and sleeping in tombs, naked next to corpses. This man is in a dark, horrible place. In verse 29, people had tried to help him, or at least to restrain him, by chaining him up hand and foot. But when the demon seized him, it says, he would have these fits. He'd have super strength to be able to break through his chains and flee away from people. He didn't want to be around those who cared about him or would help him. This is the kind of story that we have a hard time knowing what to do about, right? Like, what do we make of this? A super strong, demon-possessed man? What is that about? I have to admit, I don't think I've ever had any kind of experience with demonic activity in a way that I've recognized and be able to say, oh yeah, that person's demon-possessed. This is not comfortable territory for me. You know, I've heard all the missionary stories about other countries where people are into witchcraft or spirit worship, and so there seems to be more of this kind of stuff that's obvious. But I've never had an obvious experience with demon activity like this, and I honestly hope that I never do. And the reality is that there's an innate skepticism that many of us have when it comes to this kind of thing, demon possession and this kind of stuff. A man that has super strength, really, he's able to break chains. But the reality is, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to acknowledge that this is a reality, because it happens in the Bible a lot. Hmm. And just like there are angels which are spiritual beings that serve God, there are spiritual beings that have rebelled against God and are evil. There are demons in the world. Hmm. And part of the reason that we find stories like this difficult to believe is because we live in a very secular culture that has done a good job of removing all the supernatural from the mind's eye of our culture. We're told that there is a natural explanation for everything. But we know, as people who follow God, that there is a supernatural dimension to life, a spiritual dimension to life that we can't just explain away. And so I often wonder, you know, even with this lady that I was talking about or other experiences that I've seen with that, I know that there is such a thing as schizophrenia. There is such a thing as real chemical imbalances in the brain that cause people to see things that aren't there, that cause people to really struggle with life. But alongside of that, I can't help but wonder how much of the spiritual world bleeds into that darkness. And if there's really a straight line that we can always see, and if sometimes maybe we have seen this kind of thing but not recognized it because of our worldview, which is, again, isn't to say that those medical things don't exist and it's all just demons behind every bush, but there is a spirit world that is involved in our world, and maybe we need to be careful about just ignoring it, whether or not we recognize it. I don't know all the details of that, and I don't want to make any clear statement about that, but I wonder about that. Demons show up in the Bible in this way many times, but there are other ways that demons show up in the Bible as well. One of the most important ones is in Daniel chapter 10. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel is given a vision from God about the future of Israel, and he doesn't understand it, and it's strange, and it really shakes him. He's really upset by this. And so he starts praying and fasting that God would reveal to him what it means. And he prays and fasts for 3 weeks with no answer from God. And then an angel shows up after 3 weeks and says, "Daniel, I'm sorry that it took so long. I would have come right away, and in fact I tried to, but the prince of Persia opposed me, and I had to fight him for 3 weeks to a standstill until Michael the archangel came and helped me and gave me backup, and we were able to defeat him, and I was able to come." And this story talks of a strong demonic force who had authority over the kingdom of Persia, where Daniel was in at the time, who was opposing God's will in that kingdom. It seems that there are demonic powers that have strength and power over kingdoms and nations who influence them for evil and oppose God's work, and possibly even in this context were the false gods that Persia worshipped were represented in these demons. Later in the chapter, we're also told there's a prince of Greece too, another powerful demon who has authority over Greece. So it's not just that demons are, you know, like ghost story things that haunt or possess people, but it seems that there's some sort of hierarchy in here where powerful demons have authority over large areas of the world and kingdoms, and oppose God's kingdom and oppose God's purposes at a larger scale than just in the individual lives of people. And we know, as we continue to think about these things and look at them and study them in the Bible, that this hierarchy ends with the top demon, Satan. He's the archdemon, the one who's on top of it all. We're told in the Bible that he is the prince of the power of this air. He is the god of this age. He's the original sinner who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and leading to the fall of the human race. We've even seen Satan in the Gospel of Luke, as we've gone through here. In chapter 3, he shows up to try and tempt Jesus into sinning, as he did with Adam and Eve. But with Jesus, he fails. In Revelation, Satan is described as a dragon who is at war with God through this cosmic battle over all of history. And he rages against God's people on the earth. Satan is the enemy. He's the villain. He's the bad guy in this great story that we're talking about. And in my story from the beginning, he is the enemy that comes in and seduces the kingdom away from the king, who's God. He besieged God's kingdom through seduction and deceit and convinced us as humanity to rebel against God, thinking we'd be free when really we just became his slaves. And humanity as a whole has become enemies of our Creator, the one who loves us, because we're seduced by the enemy, the one who hates us. This is the conflict of the great story that Jesus came to remedy. He came to rescue his people from the spiritual forces of evil. It's a cosmic war that's so far beyond us that we can't even begin to imagine all that's happening. And this scene and this story is one of the skirmishes in that war. And what's incredible about this is it's no contest. Jesus wins without even having to try hard. Just to remind you of how much more powerful Jesus is than this demon, how does the demon and Jesus come into conflict? The demon sees Jesus from afar and has to run up to him and just beg for mercy, right? If I'm in a war and I know that the enemy force is more powerful than me, my instinct is to run or to hide and hope they don't see me. But this demon can't even do that. All he can do is run up to Jesus, throw himself at his feet, acknowledge his power, and say, please just have mercy on me. And look what Jesus does in verse 30. Jesus asked him, what's your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So first of all, this isn't one, you know, measly demon that Jesus is facing off against. It's not even seven like Mary of Magdalene had, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter. This is an army of demons in this man. Jesus asks the demon what his name is. He says, Legion. We are many. A legion is a division of the Roman army that has thousands of soldiers in it. This is scary stuff. But this army of demons begs Jesus for mercy. Don't make us go into the abyss. Let us go into this herd of pigs. And so Jesus sends them out of the man and allows them to go into the pigs, who freak out, run down a steep embankment into the lake, and drown. And before you ask, no, I have no idea why that happens. The abyss is probably a reference to hell, where Satan and his demons are destined for, and one day they will be all punished there for all of eternity. So maybe they're saying, don't do that to us yet. Let us have time still. But why would Jesus allow that? I don't know. Why does Jesus allow them to go into these pigs? I don't know. What happens to the demons after the pigs drown? I don't know, right? The story just doesn't tell us. These are the questions that I always want to know about this passage, but they're not the point, right? They're not the point of this story, and so we just don't get answers to them. This is the point, though. Jesus has absolute authority over the spiritual powers of darkness. This legion of demons stood no chance against him. The prince of Persia may have been able to wrestle the angel into a stalemate, but the prince of Persia, this army of demons, Satan himself, cannot stand up against the Jesus who is in this story, who is the creator of all. The battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, it's not a fair fight. It's not an even match. There's no need to worry about the outcome, because this is the eternal creator of all things fighting one of his creations. An ancient and powerful creation compared to us, but nothing compared to God. If Jesus has complete authority over the spiritual forces of evil, that raises a question for us, though, right? If this fight is so one-sided, why is it not over yet? Why did it happen in the first place? Honestly, yeah, there isn't an answer to that that's really going to satisfy us. God does what he wants for his own glory, and we often don't get to know the why. But in this case, we do get a little bit of the answer for this, and an answer that matters for us. Part of the answer is so he could include us in the story. Jesus hasn't ended this conflict yet so that we could be included in this story. So that's part of the answer. And so that's the second thing that we're going to see in this passage. We've seen that the purpose of this grand story is to show the authority of Jesus over the spiritual powers of darkness. The second thing that we're going to see in this little snapshot of the story is that we have a part to play in this grand story. We have a part to play in it. And I'm not going to tell you what that part is, but we'll see it as we go along. So follow along with me. We're in verse 34. As we look for what our part is in this story. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. This must have been a hard day for these pig herders, right? Imagine you're one of them. You're out doing your job, and that local demon-possessed man just won't leave you alone. He's buzzing around. He's terrorizing your pigs. He's causing problems. He's in the area today, and there's not much you can do about it, right? Nothing can stop him. And then a boat full of people you've never seen before sails from across from Israel and from Galilee and shows up and lands on the shore. And as soon as it happens, this crazy demon-possessed man runs up and throws himself down at the feet of the leader of this group and starts yelling. And this stranger, whose name is apparently Jesus, casts the demons out of this man, but he casts them into your pigs. and your pigs flip out, run down a bank, and they all drown, right? There's probably a couple thousand pigs in this herd, and they're just gone. And so now you, as a pig herder, you're out of a job. You have a boss back in town that you have to go back to and explain why all of his pigs are dead. You're traumatized by what you just saw, and so you just run, right? You run into town, you tell everyone in town, everyone you meet on the way, everyone in the countryside what you saw. And so now the whole town comes with you back to see what's going on, and you get there, and this man that you've known for years as the scary demon-possessed man in the area is wearing clothes for the first time in years. And he's sitting at the feet of this stranger, Jesus, and he's talking to him sensibly. He seems to be in his right mind. Something has changed. And now everyone's just terrified of this Jesus guy, this Jesus man. You don't know who he is, but you know, we've known this demon-possessed man for years. Maybe you even knew him as a kid before he had these problems. We know what he's like. We know that we can't stop him. We know that we can't help him, but he stopped him. He helped him. And while this demon-possessed man was scary and dangerous, we kind of knew what to expect with him. We were used to him. But Jesus, we're not sure what's going on with him. We're not used to that kind of power. In some ways, it's better the devil that you know, right? So now the whole town just said, Jesus, please leave. Go away. We're told here that they're afraid of him. We're also told, I think it's in Mark's gospel, that they are upset that their pigs are dead. That's part of the reason they want him to leave. They're frustrated for their loss of money. But think about this. This man that has been tormented by demons for years is okay now. And they just don't care about that. That's just not important to them. They just want Jesus out of there. They want him to be gone. So Jesus goes to leave. But there is one man from that region that's not scared of Jesus. And that's the man that had the demons in him. Look at verse 38 with me. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. So the man who's no longer possessed by demons, he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to follow him. And throughout what we've seen so far in Luke and continuing from here, Jesus has been calling people to follow him. He's you know, come follow me. Leave your life behind and come follow me. And people have been doing that. But with this man, he wants something different. He says, no, I don't want you to come follow me. I want you to stay here, and I have a mission for you, to tell the people around here what God's done for you. So the man does. So here's the point of all of this. Jesus is locked in an ancient cosmic battle with the spiritual forces of evil. one that he's going to win. And it's stuff that's so far beyond us and so much bigger than us, but it involves us. We're part of this story. This story of the man across the lake who is demon-possessed is a snapshot of the whole narrative. It's a little picture that illustrates the whole thing for us. Think about it. In this story, Jesus traveled to another land to rescue one man from demons. In the full big story, Jesus came to earth from heaven to rescue many from Satan's kingdom. This is what Jesus' mission is. He traveled, he came to rescue us from the dominion of Satan. This story is a snapshot of the cosmic story. And in it, we're reminded twice of who Jesus is, right? The demon recognizes who Jesus is. In verse 28, they call him the Son of the Most High God. And also the man who had been demon-possessed, once he's freed from the demons, also recognizes who Jesus is. Look at 39 again. Jesus says to him, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. The man recognizes that only God could have rescued him from those demons. People could do exorcisms in those days. There's history of that happening. They could exorcise a demon in the name of God, who the demons were afraid of. But this was a powerful army of demons, and no one was able to help him. But they were afraid of the name of Jesus. And Jesus cast them out without breaking a sweat. Because Jesus, as the demon recognized, is the Son of God. We talked about earlier in Luke several months ago, all that's packed into that phrase, the Son of God. It shows up in the Christmas story, and the people would have recognized it as meaning a couple different things, but they wouldn't have understood the full truth yet, that Jesus literally is God the Son. He's the eternal God, one with his Father and the Holy Spirit, who's always existed, and he's fully God, who had become a human being to live among us. He has authority over his creation. He has authority even over the rebellious creation, over the demons. So here's what's incredible about this. That God, who is so powerful, could have defeated the demons from his throne room with no problem. He didn't have to come to us as a human. But his plan involved more than just punishing Satan and his demons and those under his influence. He didn't just want to punish those who'd been in rebellion against him. He wanted to save us. Here's a sobering truth that we all need to grapple with. Whether or not I've ever seen anyone who is demon-possessed, I do know that before I met Jesus, even though I was a child at the time, I was someone who was under the influence of Satan. The prince of demons had influence in my life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say that before I met Jesus, I was dead in my sins, and I followed the way of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is at work in everyone who is disobedient to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that anyone who doesn't understand the good news of Jesus has been blinded by the god of this age. That's Satan. Colossians 1:13 says that before we knew Jesus, we were part of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's dominion. And we're rescued from that dominion into the kingdom of God's glorious light. So Jesus came to us. He came to us in order to rescue us from Satan's dominion and from the wrath of God that we poured out on all those who were in that dominion. I said already that Satan and his demons deserve punishment. They will be sent into the abyss, into hell, for all of eternity, for punishment for their rebellion. But all of God's rebellious creation deserves that same punishment. So all of those, Ephesians 2 that I quoted before says, that are under the influence of Satan, that are in rebellion against God, have the holy and righteous wrath of God aimed at them and coming on them. And Jesus would have been just as right as the King of all, as the God of all, to just send that wrath on those who had been in rebellion. But because he is a loving and kind God, he wanted to rescue us and forgive us. And he did that by taking that wrath on himself as our substitute. He became one of us so that he could take our place. As a new leader and head of the human race, he could take responsibility for what we had done. He could take the punishment for what we had done as our substitute. He died on the cross in our place and took the wrath of God on himself that we deserve for our sins. God died for us. And just when it seemed in that story like Satan had won after all and God was dead, Jesus broke Satan's power once and for all by rising again to life. The power of sin and death were destroyed forever. The reality of who Jesus is and how you fit into the story is that if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, you are still under the domain of Satan. But you can be rescued from that, be forgiven for your sins if you just put your trust in Jesus as the God who came to rescue you from your sin by dying in your place and rising again to make you new and break the power of Satan. He came to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. And I would just urge you, if you haven't understood that, if you haven't done that, I pray that God would remove the blinders that Satan has put on your eyes and you would understand this truth and put your trust in Jesus. Here's the reality. Satan is a defeated enemy. His doom is sure. But in the meantime, he's like a wounded animal with nothing to lose, lashing out in rage against us. He wants to take us with him. Why hasn't God put him down yet? I don't know the whole answer to that. But again, part of it comes down to us. We aren't just the damsel in distress in this story that needs to be rescued. We're actually given a bigger role than that, even though that role is an amazing role to have. God has given us a role in the story to bring us into the rescue mission along with him, to be God's agents behind enemy lines. And our job is simple. It's the same thing that Jesus tells this man in this story. Tell people how much God has done through us. God has done for us through Jesus. Tell the story. Tell your part in the story. I'm sure you're not surprised to realize that story that I told at the beginning, I'm the kid in that story that was born. That's my story. I was born into a Christian family and taught about Jesus my whole life. I put my trust in Jesus at a young age, and I believe that he died for my sins and rose again, but I went through that growing pain of wrestling with my faith and having to make it my own as a teenager. My family and my church helped me to stand firm with Christ, and they still do, and I'm trying to live that out as a Christian father and husband now. I have a testimony that is regularly regarded as kind of being a boring testimony, but it's not. It's not a boring testimony. I am involved in the most epic and glorious story that's possible. And the only way that you could ever think that your story as a Christian is boring is if you forget the epic and cosmic stakes of this story. You've been rescued from the dominion of Satan. Whether that happened after a lifetime of sin and depression and awful things, or whether that happened when you were a child. And praise God if it did happen early and you were spared from some of those things. There's nothing boring about that story. And you've been given a mission as a Christian to speak of the great things that God has done for you through Jesus. Some of us are called to be missionaries, to leave our home and spread the story. And I want to challenge you, if you've never thought deeply about that or prayed about that for your own life, to start doing so. There's a great need in our world, and it may be that God is raising you up to be one of the people that goes to tell this story of the great things that God has done for you through Jesus in a part of the world where people haven't heard it. But what we learn from this story is that some people aren't called to do that. Some people are called to stay at home and tell that story here. But notice we're not called to stay home and then just be comfortable. Right? We have a mission here that's just as important as a mission in another country overseas. And our mission isn't to wait until things settle down with this pandemic and then we can tell people about Jesus. Our mission is to whatever's happening in our lives, whatever's going on, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, whoever's around you, to tell the story of all the great things that God has done for you through Christ Jesus. The way that he saved you from your sins and the dominion of Satan. It can be scary to do that. But remember what an amazing privilege it is to be part of this mission. Do you love the story? Do you love your part in it? Are you amazed to be part of it? And just tell the story of how much God has done for you through Jesus. And trust him for the rest.